Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
500 years ago, this Tuesday, an obscure Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed 95 points of debate to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, Germany. Little did Luther know at the time, but he would set off what we now know as the Protestant Reformation, a time where the great truths of Scripture were recovered that had been buried and hidden in amongst the Roman Catholic Church. The privilege of speaking to you over the next 3 weeks, and as I do so, I want to look at one of those tenets of the Reformation, one of the core tenets, that of sola fide, faith alone. I want to look at it as we start today by looking at understanding what is true faith. What is genuine faith? Because there are many ideas and many concepts in the world as to what constitutes genuine faith, what constitutes faith. And some of them are mildly entertaining, shall we say. The world, especially in the way they look at faith, looks at it as something being more akin to a blind leap, or something irrational, something that is at odds with science and knowledge. Yet that is something that Scripture does not bear out. Scripture, in fact, gives us the opposite. Scripture tells us that faith is a rational perspective. It's something that we are all called to do, And let's be fair, we all have faith. Whether it's us sitting here in the pews today, whether it's the people at the shops today, everybody has faith. Really, the question is just in what do they have their faith? And so as we look today, and as I said, over the next 3 weeks, I want to look at portions of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, as we read this morning, has that great echo, by faith. In fact, this chapter is so precious that Martin Lloyd-Jones, Welsh preacher of last century, described Hebrews 11 as the chapter of the Bible that should be printed in gold letters, because it's that precious to us. As we look and we see the testimony of those who have gone before us. So as we look at this concept of faith, let me start by presenting the way the world tends to look at faith. Philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche said, "Faith is not wanting to know what is true." Richard Dawkins, one of the four horsemen of the New Atheism, describes faith this way. He says, "Faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence." He goes on to say that faith seems to me to qualify as a kind of mental illness. This is the way the world looks at faith. But they look at it this way because their starting point is that God does not exist, and this is something we'll look at more next week, Lord willing, and the foundations of our faith and the simple necessity of our faith. But the Bible starts, obviously, from the perspective that God exists. At no point does the Word of God attempt to prove that God exists. It starts with the assumption, in the beginning, God. And nowhere else does it go on to say, yeah, he might not exist, therefore let me prove to you that he does. But the thing is, this worldview, this perspective of the world has not only affected those in the world, but it has seeped into the church. So many in the church today are affected with this line of thinking when it comes to faith. They attribute that which they can't understand, that which seems unbelievable, will I just need to have faith? But as we will see today, that goes contrary to the Word of God. The world demands experiential preferably scientific proof of everything. But faith by definition, and this is where things get tricky with this, faith by definition is looking to things which haven't yet been proved. But yet, as we will see, we can have a confidence in that which is the object of our faith. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, please. And this morning I intend to race all the way through verse 1. So in Hebrews 11, in verse 1, the apostle or the author writes, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence or the conviction of things not seen." Depending on your translation, the ESV here is faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. New King James takes a slightly different tack, that now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. As we will see, these words convey that same understanding. So as we work through this passage, I want to show you that our faith has three building blocks. There are three components to our faith that must be present for genuine faith to exist. The first is that faith requires knowledge. Faith requires a foundation of knowledge. So showing us here in this verse, the writer says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. This shows us that faith must have an object. There is something into which we must have faith. Faith is not some ethereal concept. As the world says, just have faith. Well, that terminology in itself is a misnomer, because what they're not saying is where we must place our faith. The underlying assumption is that we must place our faith in ourselves. But as you and I know, the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? We can't trust ourselves. And so to have faith in ourselves, we're going to end up with problems. Hebrews 6 lets us know where we are to place our faith at the root. In Hebrews 6, this is one of the warning passages that we see here. The writer to the Hebrews is writing and warning these Hebrew Christians, these Christians who have grown up steeped in the Jewish faith and have been convinced of the claims of Christ, but now are suffering persecution. Trials are coming upon them and their faith is being tested. And through the whole book of Hebrews, the summary of the book is simply a call to the Christians to either have faith in God or to have faith in God, which is the opposite of unbelief. We see this played out all the way through. The opposite of faith is unbelief. And so in this warning passage, the writer says in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." The elementary doctrine of Christ, the foundation of faith towards God. R.C. Sproul comments on it this way. He says, "Faith is not believing in God, it's believing God." Faith is not believing in God. That is an element, and we'll talk about that next week. But faith ultimately is believing God. And this is the testimony of Hebrews chapter 11. See, the Word of God contains promises for us. This is what we're looking at in these things. What are the things that we're to focus on? First of all, the person of God, the person and work of Christ. But in that, God promises things for us. And what I want to do is something I wouldn't normally do from the pulpit, but I want you to strap in, grab hold of your seats, because I'm going to open the fire hose of God's Word. I'm going to read to you a number of verses in quick succession. And the purpose of this is to show you some of the promises contained in the New Testament for us. These are only a handful of the promises, but they give us an indication of the knowledge that we are to have in order to lay that foundation for our faith. So in Romans 5:1, Paul says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Romans 8:28 through 30, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Philippians 1:6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Philippians 4:19, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." 1 Peter 5:4, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Some of these might not seem like promises, they seem more like statements of fact, but they are statements of fact of what is to come to pass. But also, there's not only positive promises in the Word of God. There are some seemingly negative promises as well that we must understand. For example, 2 Timothy 3:12, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." John 15, verse 20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." Or as we read this morning in Hebrews 11, 35 through 38, "Women received back their dead by resurrection." Well, that's a nice promise. "But some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, and they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." See, these are promises that God gives to us. And some of them we've seen. We look at those promises, the recounting there in Hebrews 11, these are things that have happened. We look at the verses from Romans and from Philippians, and we see seeds of some of those in our lives. But these promises have not come to fulfillment for us yet. And this is what the author of Hebrews means in verse 1 there when he says that faith is the conviction of things not seen. See, faith looks to God. God who is faithful. Hebrews 11, verse 11, as we read as well this morning. "By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised." Sarah, by faith, looked forward to a promise that was yet unseen in its fulfillment. But she trusted that God was faithful, that God would bring about to pass the promises that he had made to her. And this is what it is for us to have faith. We are to look at these promises. We must know these promises of God contained in His Word. Knowing that the one who promised them is faithful to bring them to pass. And this then moves us into the second of the building blocks. So we start out with a foundation of knowledge. Because if we don't know what the Word of God says, if we don't know the promises that God has for us, how can we have faith in them? But the second step, we must believe in those promises. We must mentally assent to those promises. See, there are plenty of people who know what the Word of God says. They know that the Bible teaches it is appointed to man once to die and then comes judgment. Yet they do not believe that that is what will happen. They do not agree with the Word of God that that is what will come to pass. And so we must move on from merely having knowledge of the Word of God to assenting, to believing in these promises. And this is what the writer means here in verse 1 when he says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Let me ask you, those promises that I read out, do you hope that they will come true? Do you, like the men of faith recorded here in Hebrews, look forward to that city, heavenly Jerusalem? Do you hope that there is no condemnation? Do you believe that God is correct when He says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Do you believe that God will truly supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus? Let me walk the line here of getting into prosperity theology. Let us not get rid of these promises because of the abuse in certain parts of the church. Do you truly believe that God will work out all things for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose? See, we can know that this is what the Word of God says. But we must take the next step up the ladder. We must also believe, we must also give assent to this. This is the purpose of Scripture. This is why God gave us a book, a library if you want to take Bible literally. Because the end goal of the Scripture is not simply to bring knowledge to us, but to bring faith. Look at the purpose of John. He writes in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." So the purpose of the Word of God, the purpose of the preaching, the purpose of communion that we took this morning, the purpose of all of these is to move us out of the realm of knowledge into the realm of faith. And we must do that by believing the promises of God. But we must also be careful, because we must only trust the promises of God that He gives us in His Word, not promises that we would like God to have made to us. See, again, so much of Christendom will take Philippians 4:19, "My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in Christ Jesus," and say, "Therefore, if I want something, God will supply that to me." Notice the difference in language. God said He will supply every need, not every want. We must only take the promises of Scripture rightly applied to our lives, because to do anything else is to set up a false god, to set up an idol, seeking for promises that fulfill our desires and not God's will. This is why faith, we come back. These building blocks are so interrelated. This is why we must come back to knowledge as being that foundation. But the thing is, it's not just a wishful thinking. See, we mention here that it's the assurance of things hoped for, but let's go back to that first word. It's the assurance of things hoped for. You see, faith gives us confidence. It's not merely a blind faith. It's not a wishful thinking. I really hope that God might save me. I really hope that God will provide what I need in my life. No, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Assurance there is a legal title. This is something you can take to the bank. The assurance of faith gives you a right of possession, that you can stand on the promises and claim them. Not in a prosperity, name it and claim it, and if I declare it, God must do it kind of thing. But in humble submission to our God. It's also the conviction of things not seen. This is a term of convicting evidence like a prosecutor or a defense attorney would bring to a court case. And this evidence is built from Scripture. This is why we have Hebrews 11 in the place that we have it. It is right there in the midst. For the past 10 chapters, the writer has been explaining to these Hebrew Christians that Jesus is greater than everything else. He starts out in chapter 1 that Jesus is greater than the angels. In chapter 2, Jesus is man himself, but he is greater than any man, including Adam. He goes on to show that he is greater than Moses, that he is greater than Aaron, that he is greater than the whole Levitical priesthood. So we read for communion this morning. And then, as he comes in at this point, he also says to them, look back to the Old Testament. Here I am calling you to a life of faith in Christ, to trust the promises of Christ, but let me show you that in the Old Testament, the saints of old were saved in exactly the same manner that we are saved today. It is by faith and faith alone that we are saved. So as we look at these promises, are you convinced that God will fulfill the promises that he gives you in Scripture? Or are you racked with doubt? Do you believe that God is faithful to his word? Or do you think that there is some area of wiggle room where there's a way out for God should his countenance change upon you? If you're racked with doubt, read the word of God. See the faithfulness of God throughout all of history. Because that is there to convince you. It is to provide this convicting evidence to you that God is faithful and that he will fulfill his promises. It may not be today. May not be tomorrow. Some of these promises that we've read will not be fulfilled until we pass into glory. But the promises are so sure that we can stand upon them. We can stand upon the promise of no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we can have assurance of our salvation for that reason. Because it is by faith alone that we are saved. See, Abraham, one of the men recorded here, he was told by God that he would possess a land. He and his descendants after him forever would possess the land of Canaan. He was to go out to that land. He was to take possession. But yet, as he went, he realized and was told that he would not himself directly take possession, but that it would be 400 years until he and his descendants would take possession of that land. That's why he looked forward by faith for the fulfillment of that promise. That's why, as we've read in Hebrews 11, Joseph made plans for his bones to be taken out of Egypt at the Exodus, because he knew that God was faithful to his promises and that he would take Israel out of Egypt. We'll look in detail in 2 weeks, Lord willing, more specifically at Moses, to show how Moses looked forward to this time, and that is why he then came. And he, as it says, despised the riches of Egypt, decided to be counted amongst the Hebrews, because he knew that the promise that God gave to Israel was far greater than the promised riches and blessings that he would have if he stayed there in Egypt. This is what Hebrews 11, 13 through 16 means when it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, for this reason, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So as we go through challenges in our lives today, as we go through suffering, as persecution comes and will likely increasingly come upon us as a church, these are much easier for us to bear when we have faith in the promises that God has given to us already. When we are confident and assured in the veracity and the truth of the promises. See, God's promises are true. God's promises are true. What he has decreed must come to pass. If God makes a promise and he doesn't keep it, then God is not God, because God is then evil. So by necessity of God's character, the fact that he is God assures us that every single promise that he makes, whether we like the promise or not, must come to pass. Augustine sums it up this way. He says, "Faith is to believe what you do not see. The reward of this faith is to see what you believe." The reward of this faith is to see what you believe. So these are the foundations of faith. We must have knowledge. Upon that knowledge, we must build assent, belief in those promises, because it's not sufficient to know them if we do not believe that they are true. We don't have faith in them if we do not believe. Let me use an example. We have this wonderful modern invention called flight. Have you ever stopped to ponder how a 40, 50, 60, 100,000 ton hunk of metal can hang in the air? Seems there's the physics, the science, everything behind it to make it work. But you look at it and it just doesn't seem to work. Something that heavy, you pick up a rock, it falls to the ground. How can something far heavier than a rock stay up in the air? Well, I can give you the knowledge that the wings cause lift, that the way they're shaped means that you get pressure that pulls an aeroplane up into the air. And that's well and good. But if you don't believe me that that can happen, then you're not going to have faith in an airplane, an aircraft. But if you believe that that's the case, if you believe the calculations, maybe you look out and you see an aeroplane flying past. So now you have knowledge that it is possible for something heavier than air to fly. Now we have belief because we've had it confirmed to us that it can happen. But neither of those are going to help you get to Bali, to Cambodia, to Perth. You can walk to Perth, I suppose. But until you take the next step, and that is trust, you're not going anywhere. And so it is with the promises of God. Until not only do I believe, sorry, not only do I have the knowledge of the promise, not only do I believe the promise, but now I must trust the promise of God. I must trust that God will do as he says. Think of Sarah. She's barren. She's not going to have a child. God promises her a child. Now, if Sarah and Abraham don't do what is needed to have a child, they're not going to have a child, are they? See, they must trust the promise of God for Isaac to be born. We see the lack of trust when Sarah gives Hagar to Abraham. See, true faith results in action. If we have genuine faith in the promises of God, it will lead us to act in accordance with those promises. If conversely, if we don't, it means our trust is in something else. Our faith is in something else, and we will act in accordance with our faith. This is the testimony of chapter 11 here in Hebrews. This is what James means in chapter 2 when he says, faith without works is dead. Because he says, you say you have faith. I will show you my faith by my works. See, I trust the promises of God, James says, enough to take action upon them. Christian faith will produce good fruit and good works as surely as an apple tree will produce apples. An apple tree doesn't strive to produce apples. It just produces them. And so a Christian who has faith in God and faith in the promises of God will produce good works, good fruit. This is how Jesus knows he can say, by their fruit you shall know them. Let me give you an example. You may have heard of a young man by the name of Hudson Taylor. Well, he was young when this story came about. Hudson Taylor lived in the 19th century, around the same time as George Mueller, another man you may have heard of. And God laid upon Hudson Taylor's heart a conviction, a desire to see the people of China saved. And so Hudson Taylor focused on this. He prayed about it, and he realized that he would need training to be able to go and to be able to support himself, and so he started training as a doctor. But he also knew that the living conditions in China were far different than those in England at the time. And so he determined that while he was still living in England, he would live by faith because he would not be able to go with any of the current mission boards that were there because he was not of their churches. As George Mueller did, George Mueller ran orphanages by faith, and so Hudson Taylor determined to live his life by faith. So he moved into a very small apartment. He cut back on his meals to give him more money to spend as and to give away as he might need to. And one Sunday night, Hudson Taylor came out of the service and he was walking home when he was approached by an Irishman. This Irishman was distraught. He says, "Sir, would you come and pray with me for my wife? She's dying. We have no one else to turn to." Hudson Taylor, recognizing this man was Irish, he says, "Well, have you not gone to the priest, to your Roman Catholic priest?" "I've been to him," says the man, "but he charges 18 pence. So a shilling and sixpence to come and pray with us." Now, it might not seem like a lot, but that's about $170 in today's money. He's like, "We're starving. I can't afford shilling and six to have the priest come and pray for us. Would you please come?" So Hudson Taylor agreed, and as he's wandering, he's got his hands in his pocket and he's feeling that he's got a half crown in his pocket. So half crown works out, a half crown is about $170. So the shilling and six is about $100. He's about $170 worth in his pocket. The man's told him that they're starving, and so he's, "I'll go and I'll come and I'll pray with you." And as he walks in the door, he's greeted by a tiny place. He's led through an area that he's been before. He's tried to evangelize. The people have not wanted to hear him. And he walks into this little room, and there lying on the bed in the corner is the man's wife. And next to her is a 36-hour-old infant. There's four or five other children in the house. Hudson Taylor looks around. He sees there's no food in the house. I can see that the children are starving. And he's playing with the half crown in his pocket. He starts thinking, "I've got a meal for tonight. I've got enough food for breakfast tomorrow." He also knows that he was due to be paid last week. His boss had said, "Just tell me when your wages are due and I'll pay you." But Hudson Taylor determined that no, by faith he would live and he would wait for God to prompt his boss to pay him. Can you imagine trying to do that today? He's fingering this half crown in his pocket and he starts thinking to himself, "If only it was in 2 shillings and a sixpence. Because then I could give a shilling and sixpence to this man. He could go and buy something to eat, feed the family, and I'd have some money left over." And this started a war within Hudson Taylor. He recounts at this point he couldn't really speak to the man. But because he'd asked him to come for prayer, he says, "Well, shall we pray?" Because prayer was something Hudson Taylor could do. He prayed a lot. And so as he was wont to do, he started out in the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven," at which point the conviction of the Holy Spirit came upon him. "How dare you call me Father when you have the means to ease the suffering of this family here, yet you will not trust me to provide for you?" And Hudson Taylor is wrestling with this because he's saying, "I want to keep, this half crown is all the money that I have. If I keep half a crown, if I keep a shilling, I know I've got food for later in the week." And the Spirit convicted him. He says, "What? Would you trust God and a shilling?" And he's like, "Well," maybe I'll keep the sixpence and give the 2 shillings away. God convicts him, "Well, do you trust me and sixpence?" See, God calls us to trust him and him alone. This is what sola fide, this is the foundation of the Reformation. This is what it's all about. When it comes to your salvation, will you trust God and God alone, not God and your good works? not God and any merit that you may have saved up because of your piety, not God and any self-deprecation, anything that you've given away in order to shed burden. God says, will you trust me and me alone for your salvation? As he says to Hudson Taylor, he says it to us today as well. Will you trust me and me alone for your provision in your life? Or do you trust God and sixpence? Do you trust God and your filthy rags? Eventually, Hudson Taylor caved in to the Spirit of God. He gave the man the half crown. It was sufficient to buy food for them, for the wife and the child to survive. Next morning, Monday morning, Hudson Taylor sitting at his breakfast table, eating his last bowl of very watered-down oatmeal. It's pretty much what he lived on. And the postman comes knocking at the door. This surprised Hudson Taylor. He's used to getting letters. He got letters most days from his mother and his sister. But they never wrote on a Saturday. They would always wait and write on the Monday so he would receive it on the Tuesday. So this letter is here for him, and he looks at it, and he doesn't recognize the handwriting. The postmark is smudged, so he can't tell where it's been sent from. And he opens it up. This time we're coming into winter in England. And inside the envelope is a little note, anonymous, a pair of gloves for him for the winter. And a 400% return on his half crown. 400% in less than 12 hours. This is our God who will supply all our needs according to his riches and glory. So that letter was posted Saturday or earlier, before Hudson Taylor was even confronted with this dilemma. And God knew the outcome in advance, and he provided for Hudson Taylor that he might eat, because he was faithful to the promises of God. Because not only did he have knowledge of the promises that we are to care for the widows and the orphans, those who are destitute among us. Not only did he know that, but he believed it to the extent that he would put his faith into action, that he would trust the promises of God. And so it is for us in our lives. So it should be for us, not only in our personal everyday lives, but also, and most assuredly, most emphatically in our salvation, that we cannot trust in any righteousness of our own, but only the righteousness of Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Spurgeon sums it up this way. He says, true faith in its very essence rests in this, a leaning upon Christ. It will not save me to know that Christ is a Savior, but it will save me to trust him to be my Savior. It will not save me to know that Christ is a Savior, but it will save me to trust him to be my Savior. Martin Luther, the man we opened the talk with, says, faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times. A man could stake his life on it 1,000 times. But you know what? It's not the size of our faith that matters. See, so often we look at this and we go, if only I had more faith, then I would be able to live for God as He calls me to live. If only I had more faith, then I would trust the promises. Let's have a look briefly at Luke chapter 17. In Luke 17, the apostles come to Jesus and they say, Lord, increase our faith. And Jesus doesn't respond with a 12-step program. His answer is not, well, read the scriptures every day, pray 3 times a day, make sure you're facing towards the temple in Jerusalem. No. Jesus' response is, if you had faith, like the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted into the sea, and it would obey you. Now, a mulberry tree has such a densely packed root system, you're not moving it anywhere. So in Matthew, the similar perspective, Jesus says, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you'd say to this mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea, and it would obey you. See, the issue is not the size of your faith. The size of your faith makes it easier. But fulfillment of the promise is conditional upon God and God alone, not upon the size of your faith. It's like stepping into that aeroplane. It doesn't matter whether you're dragged in because you refuse to get on board, because you're convinced it's going to fall, or if you merrily skip down the gangway. It's not your faith in the aeroplane that keeps it in the air. It's the aeroplane and the physics and the science behind it that keeps the aeroplane in the air. And so it is with God. It is not the size of your faith, the strength of your confidence in the promises of God that determine whether or not they will come to pass. It is quite simply the faithfulness of God that is the surety of the promises coming. We sang this morning that God's promises are enough. I ask you, are they? Did you sing that line with full conviction and full faith that God's promises are enough? It can be a shaky faith. It can be a wavering faith. But faith must itself be placed in God. Faith, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen.